I feel like there are so many people here who've gone through so many experiences, just life issues, and I don't know each one of you, but I hope that this brings something of value to your life, just because it's from the Bible. And so let me pray before we get started, and then I'll start. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for your presence here with us. We thank you for your word. I thank you for each of these ladies. And Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth, enlighten us, and we trust you to do that. Give us peace as we go through this and listening ears. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to talk about a vision of the world that can bring us to a place of joy, which is a noble beauty, even though we live in a world of much woe. But first, I want to tell an illustration, and it's probably familiar to some of you, but it's worth repeating. And here's the illustration, the analogy. Imagine a large house in which both deaf and hearing people are all living together. And as you look into the house, you see a man sitting in the room listening to music. And he's tapping his foot rhythmically and snapping his fingers, and his whole body is swaying. You know what's happening. He's listening to the music and obviously enjoying himself. His whole body wants to respond to the music he's hearing. A deaf man opens the door and enters the room, and he sees this man, and he walks over to him and begins watching. He thinks to himself, he seems to be enjoying himself. I think I'll try that too. So the deaf man sits down next to the first man and begins to imitate him. Awkwardly and haltingly at first, he tries to snap his fingers, tap his feet, and move like the man next to him. After a little practice, the deaf man slowly begins to snap and sway pretty much in time with the first man, just from watching and trying. But even though he gets fairly good at keeping time, he shrugs to himself and says, "It's not as much fun as it looks." Someone seeing these two men might think both men are doing the same thing and not notice the subtle differences. But is there a difference? There absolutely is. The first man hears the music, and all his actions are in response to and expressive of the music that he hears. The deaf man is only imitating the outward actions. And as a result, he doesn't enjoy it very much. He might not keep it up very long and will not do it well. When Larry uses this illustration, the music is the love God has for each of us. And that love is intrinsic to the world he has made, because forever, forever, there has been love, rich and full, complete and perfect, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I'm using this illustration to show another aspect of the music from God, a story, a vision, an image of the world, of the kingdom of heaven, that can move us if we keep it in our inner being. It moved Jesus in Hebrews 12. It was the joy set before him. But what did Jesus believe about the world? If we believe what he believed, perhaps we can choose and have his joy. First of all, Jesus knew that the world was full of the presence of God. The world is God-bathed. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's Isaiah 6:3. Jesus lived in an occupied country with heavy taxes and an emperor cult. There were no modern medicines, and so he probably saw more sickness and human pain than most of us have. God laments and sorrows that these terrible things are around in the world, But still, Jesus knew that the world is inconceivably good because God is truly here. Secondly, Jesus knew the kind of presence God has. God is a person who is joyful. He is happy. There is a small verse in 1 Timothy that says, "The gospel of the blessed God, blessed there is happy," like from the Beatitudes. He is joyous because of who he is and what he does. Jeremiah 32:14 says, "I will rejoice in doing them good." God knows the farthest reaches of the universe and beyond. He knows the smallest molecule in the deepest ocean. He knows how space and time works and how it all fits together. He knows beauty all the time, and nothing worries him at all, ever. And these are little baby words about the greatness of God, but listen to these old words from Adam Clark in the early 1800s. It's quite a quote, so get ready. "God is the eternal, independent, self-existent being, the being whose purpose and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essence, infinitely perfect and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing he has made. He is without limits in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only by himself. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind." Because of who God is, Jesus could give this advice on living. Don't worry. Don't worry about what's going to happen to you, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your clothes. Look at the birds of the field. Look at the flowers. King Solomon, in all his best, wasn't dressed like one of these. "Don't worry, for your heavenly Father knows what you need." Matthew 6. So Heavenly Father expresses something else that Jesus knew. Jesus knew that his Father was in the air around him. It says your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Instead, it could say the one in the heavens around you, or even the air or the atmosphere. Somehow, that has been deeply comforting to me. I read that in a book called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard about, I don't know, the end of the 90s, 99. And it's been comforting to me ever since. And it's kind of odd that it's comforting to me, because I've known for a long time, almost since I was in high school, that God is present equally everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not. But this verse about the Heavenly Father is saying that God is as close to you as the air around you. Nothing stands between God and those who trust him. He is not off, away somewhere in the upper heavens, leaving us on our own. And in a particular way, the Spirit of God lives in us, the way the Spirit lived in the temple of God in the Old Testament. It really is like there is a physical dimension that we see and the spiritual dimension that we don't see except on occasion. But they are both right here, right now, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus walked like he knew them both. You can see that in how he talked to Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again." Or the woman at the well, "I'll give you water that will never run dry." Or when he told the Jews, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Or when he said to his disciples, "It's better that I go away so that a comforter will come to you." Or when he said, "Don't you know I could call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" He is talking about the just as true spiritual reality. He walked in this physical world as though heaven, the kingdom of heaven, was right here, right now. Jesus also knew the story of Hagar from Genesis 21, how she was the castaway concubine of Abraham wandering in the desert. She had left her son under a bush because she could not stand to see him die of thirst. But God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "Hagar, what is wrong? Don't be afraid. God has heard the voice of the boy there." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Out of heaven means right here, at hand, not far off in the clouds or by the moon, but the hot and cold air all around us, touching our bodies. One thing more that Jesus knew. He knew that one day all things would be put to rights, that our longing for justice will be fulfilled when the true King rules, that our thirst for spirituality will be met when God makes his home with us completely, that our deep desire for relationship will be completely realized when perfection comes, and our yearning for beauty will be satisfied when there's a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus was joyful in hope, it says in Romans 12:12. So, can you feel, imagine the world that God, that Jesus fathomed and grasped, always believed? A world that is absolutely full of a joyful God who is as close to you as the air around you. And that one day, God, these God-giving yearnings of our hearts will be satisfied. I know that Mona knows this music, this image, and that is why she has loved Sky the way she has and why she's danced the steps of her life with God. And Mona is next. Thank you.
I'll tell you what, I wish I could speak the way Connie does. She makes like whole sentences and complete thoughts. And then there's an end and a pause. And, you know, wait a second. I can't do two things at once. I've got to set my little timer. And let me tell you, I'm doing that only because I care for you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be good. I really do appreciate y'all letting me come back. I was really totally surprised that you would let me come back. I, too, like Connie said, I'm going to need to refer to my notes a lot. It's not so much because I don't know what I wrote. Well, some of it I was writing again last night because, you know, that train just keeps on going of thought, and so I have to keep changing the little cards. But a lot of it is because I have a problem with speaking in a linear fashion. And like my husband lovingly says sometimes, "Mona, honey, I love you, but talking to you is sort of like following a spider as it's creating its web. I just keep going around and around. And I know eventually you're going to get to what you're talking about." And I really wish I wasn't that way. I have these little weird glitches in my brain. And if you really want to know about it, I could spend a long time and tell you exactly what's going on. But suffice it to say, I'm going to be looking at this a little bit. And one of the things, and what I'm going to talk about is really perspective. And so this first little conversation we're going to have is sort of the backstory of how I decided that I had to develop a new perspective, what I consider a clearer, truer perspective of the Lord. And then the second conversation will be sort of how I thought about to do that and what happened. So if this first one is like really, you know, so depressing, just sort of hold on because it'll get a little bit better later. So we're going to talk about perspective. And a lot of people, when you talk about perspective, it's sort of really like the grid that you view life through. It's what you bring to the table when you sit at said table. And it usually has to do with your culture, your background, your childhood, even your own personal preferences, the innate characteristics that you were born with. But everybody's different. And for us to really be able to get as much of God as we can on this earth, it's important to try, in my opinion, it's important to sort of, as much as we feebly can, to try to understand His perspective, which I know is huge order. But if we can just take little steps, you know, trying to learn His perspective, it makes an incredibly different, a big, huge difference in our lives. Now, when you don't have the same perspective, it can cause some huge miscommunications. The first thing I thought of was, I have this son named Skyler. And as Patty said, or what, did I say your name right? Pat, okay. Another little glitch right there. As Pat said, I do have three kids. All of my kids are adopted. My 28-year-old son, Skyler, has autism and a lot of different little neurodeficiencies, idiosyncrasy. I mean, he is just the oddest kid that's ever been born, honestly, on the face of this earth. He feels no internal pain. And so, like, when his appendix ruptured 2 years ago, I'd gone into his room and said, Skyler, it's time to get out of bed. And he said, I can't walk. And I said, what? I can't walk. And I thought, well, so we take him, you know, scoop him up. Well, I had to get a neighbor. If you saw Skyler, you'd know I'm not going to just scoop him up. He's a big guy. So I had a neighbor help me. We take him to the hospital. They're doing a CT scan. And, you know, you lay on that really hard table. He's laying there. He's snoring. I mean, full-blown snoring. The radiologist runs in there and says, did you give him something? Did you knock him out? And I said, no. Why? He said, his appendix have ruptured. He said, he's becoming septic. Never felt it. Didn't know it. Didn't know it happened. In November, Mona, look. See, none of this was on there. I was going to tell you about my son, Skyler. And see, but he's real different. And so he thinks real differently. And the way he normally learns is he learns through narratives. He learns through stories. That's what he remembers. And his favorite stories come via the television or, you know, little movies. And he loves science fiction. Now, in order to make it science fiction that is appropriate for him, most of it is, you know, 70s, 80s science fiction, and he loves Star Trek. So one day we've been watching Star Trek, The Next Generation, you know, so that you know, because we've watched them. I am the biggest nerd you will ever meet in your life. I know more about the planets that never were created in Gene Roddenberry's world than any other woman here, I can guarantee you. So we've been watching Star Trek Next Generation, and on it, they had discovered an alien species, the Kardashians. Skyler was fascinated with the Kardashians. And so we watched it, and of course he put his Star Trek shirt on, and he got his Nerf gun, because he's always packing. It doesn't matter where we go, Skyler's got a gun. So we went to Steak and Shake, and he's sitting there, and the server started walking our way, and Skyler looked at me, and he sort of tried to mumble it, but he's pretty loud. Mom, she doesn't even know that I'm a Kardashian. Well, she overheard him, and she looked at him, and she could tell that he's different, you know, and so she obviously thought, well, I'm going to play along. And, well, her grid is, you can imagine, she lives in the world of reality television. So she thought Skylar was talking about these Kardashian people, who I can honestly tell you I have never watched that show. But somehow it's been infused in me who they are. And they're people that are famous for being famous. Well, that's who she thought of. And so she thought, oh, I'm going to just connect with this child. And so she came over and she said, oh, you look just like Rob Kardashian. Oh, my gosh. I'm so excited. I love your sister, Kim. She is so beautiful. Well, I have a daughter named Kim. Skylar really has a sister named Kim. Skylar said, do you know my sister, Kim? She said, well, I've never really met her. I've just seen her on TV, and she's really beautiful. And so then she turns around to go to our waters, and Skylar looked at me and said, Mom, when was Kim on television? And so, you know, then I'm having to explain to him, well, you know, she's really talking about something totally different. But the reason that they had that whole miscue was because they had a completely different perspective. They thought they were talking the same language, but they weren't. They had no idea what they were talking about. For the majority of my life, a lot of my individual perspective was placed more on my innate preferences. You know, sort of like when you're born, you know, you've got a little bit of a temperament. You're an introvert like Connie, or you're, yes, an extrovert like me. You may be thoughtful and, you know, and more serious or artsy-fartsy like Mary, which, you know, I'm not. Artsy, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Like Mary, or and beautifully musical like Lindsay, and things like that, which I'm not. Or you might be like me, and my big drive in life was to have fun. And that was all that really mattered to me, which is, I know, I'm telling you, I know I'm shallow. But when I was young, it really wasn't a problem. Because I was going to college, I was working full time, but, you know, there was never a 3 a.m. motorcycle ride that I didn't say, yeah, let's go. Or, you know, I used to love to go whitewater rafting when the river was at flood stage, and, you know, when people were worried about hypothermia, because that just, you know, increased the excitement. Or we used to have a road, I'm from East Tennessee. I know you thought my accent was the Bronx, but it's actually not. And there was a road called Roller Coaster Hill. And so we would lay, I know this is so ridiculous, we would lay on top of the car holding on while a person drove up and down Roller Coaster Hill. And that just was, I just always thought that was so much fun. My mother got to the place, she would hear things like this that I'd done, because, you know, I was in a town of 5,000, and, you know, everybody tells your mom everything. And she got to the place where she said, Mona, I don't want to know about anything you do before you do it. Once you've lived through it, if you want to tell me, okay. But I don't want to have to worry about anything else you do. And I thought, well, yeah, we can do that. I can live with that. After I'd committed myself to the Lord, become a Christian, I did live my life with more of a moral code and tried to not be so out there. Oddly enough, it was during this time, after I'd become a believer, that I met this wonderful man, Jim Cofield. And it was so strange, because he thinks before he speaks. And he considers risk and future and long-term planning. But I was so attracted to him. And he's this big guy. And I can truly remember, as crazy as this sounds, I remember the first time he ever touched my shoulder. And it was like, you know, all this electricity was running through my body. But, you know, I was trying to be calm and all that stuff. But he really liked me, which is sort of bizarre. But he's always said that I was the most alive person he'd ever known. And he enjoyed that. And together, it was a lot of fun, because he sort of would temper my spontaneity somewhat. Although he's often said to me before, I never realized I was signing up to try to corral a wild pony. But And then he'll say, but you know, it's been fun. And I'll say, yeah, I know it has, honey. But it's led to a lot of compromise. Well, after 2 years of living in God's country, better known as East Tennessee, we moved here to Florida. And it was then that we adopted Skylar, our first child. And we were already coming to this church, Christ Community, but it was when we met over in the Palmetto Club, which I always said it was so weird that they would name a club after a bug. You know, a big, yeah, come on to the Roach Club. We're going to go have church there. But that's where we were meeting then, and Connie and Larry went over with us, picked up Skylar, and, you know, Larry dedicated him. And let me tell you, Skylar cried nonstop, it seemed like, for the next 4 years. When he was 8 days old, I knew there was something that wasn't, it just wasn't right. And the only thing I could describe it was I saw a glitch, sort of a weird glitch in his eye. And everybody else thought that I was just nuts. Yeah, they had a little bit of evidence, but they thought I was being a little bit histrionic, a little bit, hysterical. I knew that my life had changed when we adopted him. I knew that my life was no longer going to be lived completely for myself. And I agreed to that. You know, that's what you do when you become a parent. I had no idea that loving him would tear me apart piece by piece and basically put me back together as a different person. And I would not have signed on for that if I'd known it. I know that for some of you who have been through really horrific things, that what I'm about to talk about may seem a little trite, because I've never had a child die. I've never had a chronic, painful illness, you know. But this is, in my life, has been the most difficult thing I've ever lived with. I've never had to watch a person starve. I've always lived in the land of plenty, where we worry more about let's stop eating than what are we going to find to eat. You know, I've always lived in a country where we're basically, at least right now, free. And we can worship and we can do things we want. So, you know, my baseline is still like way up here compared to a lot of people in the world. And I realize that. But this is just my story. And a lot of it has been difficult because of my bent in life. I think a lot of you would have been able to handle this so much better than me from the beginning, because you would have been more aligned with the theories of discipline and routine and things than I am. And then also, I'm not a theologian at all. What I know about Scripture is what I read. It's what I've read. It's what I've listened to people who I think are believers, you know, when they talk. I do sort of check it out, you know, sometimes. I think that's important that we do that, you know, make sure they're not just sliding in some heresy there. So I just wanted to sort of let y'all know that I'm sure that a lot of you have actually gone through a lot more difficult things than I'm going to talk about. As time continued, I could see more and more differences in Skylar, although I was constantly reassured that he was really going to be just fine. He would sleep from 6 a.m. until 11 a.m. every day. He didn't nap. He only slept from 6 a.m. till 11 a.m. every day. He slept 5 hours. He was constantly having this projectile vomiting. He wasn't reaching the milestones that children usually reach. And he could not be comforted. It didn't matter what you did. You could not comfort him unless, the only thing we found was at that time we were living down A1A and we were living across the street from the beach. You know, we had a little more money then, or at least we thought we did. But and so if we would walk on the beach, I think what it was the combination of that white noise and maybe the wind was distracting. Sometimes he wouldn't cry. But it was really hard for me to sleep and walk him on the beach at the same time. So it was pretty exhausting. I started sinking, I could tell, into this pit that started feeling real dark and real deep. and I'm an extrovert. And the fact that he screamed and cried all the time made my world much smaller. Well, during this time, Jim decided he needed to get his doctorate. So we moved back to Tennessee because his dad was dying, so we thought we needed to do it there. And while we were there, the agency called and said, we have another child for you. And there's a little glitch. There's a little problem. And I said, what's the problem? And they said, well, his APGAR is 1 and 5. His PKU levels are bad. He's 3 pounds, and he's 12 inches long. And I remember saying, I'm sorry. I can't deal with this again. My hands are full, you know. I didn't say that to them, but in my head I was thinking, okay, I'm going to call Jim. I'm saying, no, we're not doing this. So I called Jim. Well, at that point in our lives, Jim's faith was much stronger than mine. His relationship with the Lord was much stronger than mine. And so I really would rely a lot on his wisdom. And he liked that. And so I told him about, you know, this child and everything. And I said, we're not taking it. We are not. And you got to remember, at this point, Jim didn't think there was anything different about Skylar. The kid's 20 months old and nobody could see anything but me. And Jim, he called us, he prayed, he said, Mona, I really feel this is the child the Lord had for us. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh. So we came down, we get this little baby, Pierce. I am so glad we got Pierce. He was the most perfect baby in the history of perfect babies. He napped and he cooed and he would sleep. He'd smile, and he was so peaceful. And I was constantly thinking there was something wrong with him because he was so sweet. You know, I would check, why is he not crying? What is wrong with him? I would wake him up to make sure that he was still alive. And but he was great, and I'm so thankful. I've told Pierce so many times, you were my long drink of water in the desert, son. You know, and you know, nowadays he's a real skit, but you know, back then, no, I love him dearly, but nowadays I'm the one who worries about him killing himself because he lives, I mean, I thought I was adventurous. He's like, woo, way up there adventurous. But part of it is he's a guy. Well, during that time, so I've got Skylar and Pierce at home, my house. There were days I remember I didn't open the curtains because my soul felt dark, and I was a believer. But it was so much. And Skylar, when he would move, he didn't understand how to interact with Pierce. It was obvious. He'd thrash around. And he got to where when he wanted to play with somebody, it didn't matter who it was. And I still don't know where this came from. He would put his head down like a bull, and he would just charge. And if it was like a group of children, I mean, it was bowling pins. He was just knocking them down. And so I was terrified. Pierce was tiny. Skylar was this big bull in a china shop. And so it got to the point where, I mean, my head was like constantly on a swivel. I was terrified to ever let him out of my sight because I didn't think he was malicious or that he would intentionally harm Pierce. But I mean, if he went like, pow, he'd knock him up against the wall, you know? And so I was scared to death. Well, it's during this time that I remember there was a television show that was coming on, and it had Jimmy Schmitz in it. And I don't know if any of y'all remember who he was, but he was that really good-looking Hispanic attorney on L.A. Law. And so Jim was at work, so I'm going to watch Jimmy Schmitz, and the movie was called The Broken Cord. And it was the true story of a man who had written a book about his son that he had adopted who had fetal alcohol. And as I was watching that movie, I started thinking, oh my gosh, this is how Skylar is acting. This is what's going on. And at the end of the movie, it talked about all the facial dysmorphias and all the different little things, things that you could look at. And I realized, that's it. He has fetal alcohol. It made me so furious. I was so frightened, specifically because I had prayed to the Lord to please protect him from alcohol. And as I say, at this time, we're we're Christians. And I was a Christian then, and I was a believer. And, you know, I decided that I knew that God had my good in his plan. I knew that God, that this was his will, that we had Skylar. That wasn't a question. I even knew that God loved Pierce more than he loved me, and that he wouldn't have put Pierce in this situation if there was not a good reason. So it wasn't like that I was a non-believer. I really loved the Lord, but boy, was I angry. And I was frustrated, and I was depressed. And there were a lot of dreams that I had for my life that I realized were unrealistic, and they still are unrealistic. As time went on, you know, we sort of tried to adjust to our lives, and every now and then I would see these really cool things happen because of Skylar. Like, we found this school in Jackson, Mississippi. Have any of y'all ever been to Jackson, Mississippi? Is anybody from Jackson, Mississippi? Good. In my opinion, and I know Jesus loves people in Jackson, Mississippi, it is the armpit of the United States. It's just such a bigoted, nasty town. But anyway, they had this great school there called the Magnolia School. And it showed some real potential and promise to maybe helping Skylar learn. It taught a completely different way of learning how to read and write. Thing is, we didn't find it till he was 14, and that's the age that you age out of that school. But in it, we saw that he was starting to put a few little things together, a few little letters together and things. And so we were pretty excited. And like one weekend, Jim and Skylar had to move down to Mississippi, and they're coming home on weekends. Well, one time on spring break, they came back. And Jim and Skylar had gone up to Bryan College. And Bryan College had given Jim a year's leave of absence to take Skylar to this special school. So outside of Jim's office was this little whiteboard that students could leave messages, you know, and things on. Well, Jim's standing there talking to a colleague, and Skylar goes up to that whiteboard, and he picked up that marker. And Jim, you know, he's got pretty excited because Skylar had never shown any inclination to try to write anything. And Skylar started, and they only taught cursive writing there. He wrote the letter F. And then he wrote the letter A. And then he wrote R. But Jim knew exactly what he was going to write, because the day before, Skylar had been to a petting farm. He was incredibly excited about the animals, and they talked about the farm, so Jim knew they were going to, you know. And so as Skylar started on the up for the M in farm, Jim calls me because he was like, going to tell me he was so excited. And I remember I picked up the phone and said, hello. And I heard Jim say, T, don't you mean, Skylar, don't you want that to be an M for farm? And I heard Skylar say, no, fart. And I remember Jim said, Mona, he just wrote the word fart. It's the first word he'd ever written in his life that he had sounded out. And so I said, but he's not allowed to say the word fart. And Jim said, I know. He said, but I can't scold him for spelling a word that he's not allowed to say when it's the first word he ever wrote. And I said, I know. What are we going to do? And so I heard Jim say, well, son, let me show you some other words you can make from art. And so he started writing words like dart and tart and all these others. And Skylar kept saying, I like fart. But the good thing about it was he was learning. So Jim and I actually sent two teachers from our school system to the University of Southern Mississippi. And they learned this process. They came back to school the next year. They had a classroom of 21 non-readers. That their goal was, let's teach these kids to read. At the end of the year, 20 of those kids were reading on a third grade level, all except Skylar. But it was exciting that through him and this process, and those kids then were able to progress. Those kids became readers because of that program and through Sky. And I loved that. And then there were a lot of other situations that, you know, we would meet different people. We got different experiences because of Skylar. But things kept getting really, really, really depressing and sad. And then Jim was offered a job here in Florida at Oviedo for Reformed Theological Seminary. One of the main reasons we took that job was that there was a neurologist who was on the board of directors who was real into alternative medicines. And part of that was because he had a son with autism. We come down, he does all this groundbreaking, you know, stuff. And Jim, who's ever the optimist, kept thinking, yeah, he's going to develop this pill. There's going to be this therapy. We're going to do chelation. And Skylar's going to be a little behind, but he's going to be okay. Well, I'm the realist in the family. And I knew that this was it. And when I realized that this was it, you know, I kept thinking, you know, there's somebody's going to rescue us. Somebody that we obviously don't know is going to leave us $1 million, enough money to take care of this child so Jim doesn't have to work so hard. Or there's going to be a committee that I didn't know about that's been arranged, and this is going to be their job. They're going to come in, and they're going to help my family so that Jim and I can go out and eat dinner once a week. And then I thought, well, it might not be a committee. It might be a community of people. And so I just kept waiting for these people. And as I kept waiting for these people, things kept getting worse and worse. And at this point, Skylar's gone through puberty. And Pierce has gone through puberty. And Pierce had become a great musician. And Skylar hates music. And he would throw a fit every time Pierce would play music. And we like to eat food. And Skylar likes to eat yellow and white food. And so if I would slice an orange, Mom, that is so bad. Take that to your bedroom. Skylar, this is the only kitchen we have in the house. He would get so furious, and it was very frustrating. There were other good things that happened, like along the way, our daughter, Kim, came to us through, she was homeless. She came to us through a group called Best Buddies, where she had signed up to be friends with Skylar. We didn't know she was homeless. She tried to hide it. Long story short, she's our daughter and loves Skylar dearly, and he loves her, and she is the person in the world that can hug him. I can't. I'm not in that circle. But it's been a wonderful thing, and it was one of those things that I'd prayed for, that God would give him a lifetime friend. But even though there have been those great, glorious, wonderful things that have happened, I didn't like it. I have been upset. I've been depressed, because this is just not what I wanted. I hate the constant turmoil. I hate even the things that are sort of funny. Like last night I was trying to write this, you know. I was trying to tape it. I was going to tape it on my phone so that I could listen to it on the way over here so that I could learn it. So I said, Skylar, 30 minutes, you cannot bother me. You cannot come in the room. So 5 minutes later, Mom, and Jim is there. Mom, Skylar, what are you doing? I'm going to bed. Oh, okay, Skylar, thank you. Skylar always lets us know everything he's doing. Skylar, please don't come back in here again. Okay. 6 minutes later, and this may be a little more than you want to know. Mom, you need to go to the bathroom. Why do I need to go to the bathroom, Skylar? You got to see what I did. I said, okay, I don't have to say, no, Mom, I want you to take a picture of this. I kid you not. One of my best friends also happens to be our primary physician. Her name is Joan Copeland. Mom, I want you to take a picture of this and send it to Joan. She needs to see what came out of me. I said, Skylar, it's okay, son. She doesn't need to see. Don't bother me again. Okay. But it's that sort of thing. It's that constant, you know, even when it's not fussing, it's just this constantness. It drives me nuts. But what I realized when I decided, this is my life. This is what I got to do. I either am going to die inside from being angry and bitter, or I have to change my perspective. And I was crying, and I was in the shower so nobody would know. And I decided, since this is my life, I don't have a choice. I'm either going to be angry and die bitter like my mother did, or I am going to find more of God. Because I knew that there was more available. And I knew there was a path. And I knew there was a way. But I just didn't know how to do it. But I decided I was going to find out. And in a little bit, I'm going to tell you the path that I sort of took and that I'm still taking today. So thank you. All right, so now I'm going to talk sort of about the second half. I sort of told you a little bit about Skylar. You know, and I'm feeling so, sort of guilty about that because I love the kid to death. And there are times when he is dadgummit so funny. I mean, he says the funniest things all the time. Like, for the some of you, well, most of you are not on my Facebook. And so well, good. You come over to my Facebook, baby. And because, like, I was, yesterday I wrote on there, and I told Skylar that on Sunday, tomorrow, I'm going skydiving. And at first he didn't believe me, but I wanted to go skydiving for a long time, and so my husband Jim bought me a coupon for Christmas, and my son Pierce, who is, you know, capital T, thrill gene, is going with me. And so I said, Skylar, Pierce and I are going to go skydiving on Sunday. No. Yes, we are. Mom, you're going to jump out of a plane? I said, yeah, Skylar. It took me a while to convince him. But when I finally did, he said, I see it, Mom. Splat. I said, Skylar, why would you say splat? And he said, because you're not Condor Man, Mom. You can't fly. And now I know none of you know who Condor Man is, but it was this junky TV movie in the 80s, and he's the only person who ever watched it, and he liked it. But he says a lot of really, really funny things like that. And so I feel a little disloyal talking about how incredibly hard it is to live with him, because he truly does not know that. If he heard me talk about how incredibly difficult it is to constantly know all the rules of, okay, you know, nobody in our house, if you can't strum your fingers, whoa. If somebody, God forbid, if you're ever around him, do not, never do. If you do, the day is gone. It's over. There's nothing else that we can do to retrieve the day. And there are just billions and billions of rules. Kim before has even said, Skylar, I wish we could just make a board with all the rules everybody has to follow. But the problem is, it would change tomorrow. And that's the truth. And that's the way it is with kids like ours. It's just, their sensitivities are so much that even though we love them, it's just so difficult to remember all the rules and to have so few options. There is this quote that I have no idea who the Navy SEAL guy or gal is that said it, but I love it. It says, under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. And that's why we train so hard. And I think that's true. You know, you hear sometimes about, like, you know, when the car lands on the kid, you know, the mom's able to pick it up. Well, I don't think that that's train. I think that's adrenaline. And I think that sometimes in crises that we can have those surges of adrenaline. But when it comes to those day-to-day crises, you know, I think that that's probably true, that you rise to the level of your training. And so if we don't have any, then it can make things a lot more difficult. After all the what-ifs in my life, after I realized they weren't going to happen, there wasn't going to be a committee, that's when I said, you know, this is it. This is my life. I got to do something about it. Either I'm going to live in it or I'm not. And I'm sure that a lot of you have felt the same way on different occasions. I mean, it could be that you're a Christian. Your husband's a Christian. You all are committed to living in a marriage that you really don't like. But it's not very joyful. Or it could be your son is probably never going to get off drugs, or not in the near future. It could be, you know, all sorts of mental pains that you're going to live with probably forever, or chronic illness that you may have chronically forever. And so you realize that until the Lord Jesus comes and intervenes, this is your life. You're a believer. You're a Christian. You know, you're not going to just go out and get drunk and do coke and say to heck with it all. But there's not joy, and you're not joyous. And that's sort of where I'd come to. I'd seen what it looks like when you don't deal with bitterness and envy. I grew up with a mother who decided that she didn't want to find joy. Now, my mom was a Christian. She went to her grave at the age of 87, never having missed paying her tithes since she had become a working woman. She hadn't been to church in 30 years, but that didn't matter. She paid her tithes, so she paid her way into heaven. I think that she's with the Lord, but she lived the last 6 years of her years in sort of a self-imposed isolation, and mainly it's because she was just angry about her marriage, about her life, about everything that ever happened to her. And a little bit of that, honestly, is cultural. I am mainly Scotch-Irish, and I grew up in Appalachia, and we hold our grievances into your children and to your grandchildren. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. But, you know, you think, oh, that can't really be in your bloodline. That can't really be cultural. But it truly is when you grow up hearing your mama, my mama, say, that darn Uncle Archie. Well, I knew I'd never met my Uncle Archie, but he was a darn Uncle Archie. Because even though my mama was in her 80s when she was telling me about this, when my mama was a little girl, they had a farm and there was a watermelon patch, and that patch was specifically to grow watermelons so that they could sell at the side of the road because they were very poor. Well, Uncle Archie, my grandfather's brother, my grandfather Lou Monroe, he wanted a watermelon. And so he got him a watermelon, and my grandfather saw him and said, "Don't take my watermelons. If you ever do that again, I'm going to shoot you." Well, a week later, my mama heard a gunshot, and her dad had literally shot his own brother in the leg because he took a watermelon. And I said, "Mom," I said, "didn't your dad get arrested or anything? I mean, you don't just shoot somebody." And she said, "Absolutely not. If Uncle Archie had gone and told the justice of the peace, they'd have both gotten arrested because you don't steal a man's watermelons." And it was just that sort of a justification for anything like that you would do. And that's sort of the way I grew up. That's the way my mother held it. But I knew that I couldn't live that way. I also have a love of biology. I have a degree in biology. So with this revelation that I have got to get more of God, I have to have a new perspective, my mind started going both ways. I need to get a new perspective of God. I have to know more about God. I need to get a new perspective. I need to train my brain to think differently. That's just sort of the way I think. And so in terms of the physiological aspects of how to train your brain, I knew that. You know, we all have these neural pathways in our brains. The scary thing is most of them are complete by the age of 25. Most of the things that you decide in your life, you've sort of got that bent by the age of 25. And so after that, and especially when you're like, you know, and this is real white hair, when you're this age, it is to create those new neural paths. It's what makes it difficult when a stroke victim is now trying to learn to speak again or to walk again. They have to make new neural paths in their brain. And the only way you can do that is to have repeated, disciplined, continuous, repetitive types of thoughts. And so what happens is every time you have that thought, it just digs that little path a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper. So I thought, well, okay, I need to combine what I know about how neural paths work and the philosophy of the brain, physiology of the brain, with what I know of the Lord. So I started trying to read read different scriptures about joy, about happiness, about how you get it. And one of them I read, excuse me while I drink, was James 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, you got to wake up, because you've heard this a billion times, and I had too, but I want to talk about it, so let's refresh it a minute. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." And then da 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 da. But what I really love is the way the Message says this. That was from the ESV, so you know that's a real Bible. But you know, the way the Message says it, I think it gives us a little bit more. It's the way we understand things. So here we go. Consider it a sheer gift, friends. When tests and challenges come at you from all sides, you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open, and it shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you can become mature and well-developed and not deficient in any way. When James, who's Jesus' brother, and you know, at this point, Jesus had walked the earth, been crucified, been resurrected. So James is writing. And he's telling us that when these things come into our lives, and it does for all of us, that instead of looking at this the way I always do, like, darn it, to consider, meaning reframe this and realize that it might be a terrible thing. It might be frustrating and we don't have to be happy. But he's saying that there is a perspective that we should have. So like, here's the trial. Let's say this is the trial. And by the way, a trial can be either an internal, like a temptation, like, I'm not going to do heroin anymore, because I've never done heroin, so I can say that one. Internal, or it can be external, like a force that has been put upon us, something that we really probably didn't have much to do with, but so it can be either way, okay? So we got this trial right here. What he's telling us to do, though, is when this thing happens, don't just think of it as that's the trial. What we have to realize is that we can go through this trial. And if we go through this trial and we stay faithful, that we can come out the other side. And coming out on the other side, there can be pure joy. And pure joy means refined joy. It doesn't mean, you know, with all the dross and the dirt and all that stuff on it. But it's saying, there's a way, folks, that even when life really sucks, there is a way, if you just try to change your perspective and you think about it, that you can go through that trial and try to keep in your mind that there's a perspective out here. And when you get there, all this steadfastness that you've been able to maintain, all this faith, all of the words that I've spoken, that Christ, has spoken, you keep going through that. And when you get there, there's going to really be an ultimate joy. And you are going to be a different person because God says that you'll be mature, that you're not going to be deficient anymore. So all this process, though, you know, you have to go through that. But it doesn't make it fun, and I didn't want to do that. I don't. With the whole personality thing, you know, and with most personality tests, I sort of come up with a Fruit Loop category. You know what? I don't know when I was going to say that, but I think that was the other talk. But anyway, it's true that I've taken a lot of personality tests in the last 35 years, and that's because my husband's a psychologist, and he has to teach these things in class. And so it's much easier for him to go in and say, okay, this is how you administer this test, this is how you evaluate it, when he has one in front of him. And so I take them. And as I say, I usually, really and truly, I am not just kidding you here, I'm sort of diagnosed. Everybody, by the way, is there is something in you that's in the clinical range. Just letting you know. That's just the way it is. But I always am in what I call the Fruit Loop category. And what that means is every test that I've taken personality-wise says that I tend to be, okay, this is going to shock you, hypomanic, which means I go a little bit like, that I tend to live in the present, that I'm too impulsive, and that I'm spontaneous. Those things are very counterintuitive with the words train hard. They're very counterintuitive with the words discipline. So for me to think about, I've got to change my brain. I've got to work on these neural paths, which means I have to repeat things and do them willy, fully, and diligently, and consistently. I have to train. It was overwhelming. And honestly, I wouldn't have done it except I'd come to that point where I'm either going to die. And I considered that several times, especially when Skylar was younger. I considered suicide and taking Skylar with me because I didn't want to leave him without me. And the main thing that kept me from doing it was because my son Pierce was adopted. And my thought was, he's going to deal with adoption and feel he might go through times of feeling abandonment. But he knows she didn't know him. So if I commit suicide and I knew him, well, what's that going to do to him? You know what? And I need to tell him that. I don't think he realizes that he is the number one reason, he really is, that I never did that. But, so I realize I got to go, I got to do this. And in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that these trials will make us steadfast. And he says, don't try to get out of the situation. Well, when Skylar was about 3 weeks old, I actually did try to get out of the situation. I walked into our bedroom and said, Jim, I want to take him back. And I remember the absolute disbelief and horror on Jim's face. He could not believe that a person that he loved could even say anything like that. Well, I really loved Jim, and I knew that if I pursued that, that we would be married, but that our marriage would be damaged. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to let that go. I was a little PO'd at him at the time, and I held on to that for a few years, but I finally let go of it. The only way, according to Scripture, that we can really reach spiritual maturity is through pain and sorrow and stress and suffering. And Christ did that. Christ did that. So who are we to think that we're going to get through this? So I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. I decided this is where I want to be. I want to become this person with joy and steadfastness. So how am I going to do it? I didn't really know how. I decided that it might help if I first wrote down, because I like to write things, what it was I was really feeling. So I started writing. And I was going to just write this little thing saying, okay, God, I'm a little ticked. This is what I'm going to do. Well, it turned into this long lamentation. Where at first I was, telling him about, why in the world would you do this to me? Don't you understand? I had things to do in my life. Don't you understand? And I was so angry with God and just pouring out all this. And then pouring out how hard it is to watch my son be sad. And how hard it is to hear him just want a friend. And why should I do this? And eventually it came to, but God, I do know that you have a plan, because I am a believer. I know that you have a plan. I don't like it. I'm not into it right now, but I know you have a plan. And then I started realizing, boy, Mona, your attitude's really bad. And I started asking him to forgive me for my sin, because I realized my sin in this situation of the anger and the bitterness. And then finally I got to the place in this, in my lamentation, where I was able to say, you know, but God, look at the things you've done in the world. Look at the things you've done in my life. I know you've got this. I know you can do this. And so I wrote my lamentation, and somehow putting it all down on paper, it helped me to sort of like really crystallize, this is where I am, this is how I feel, but this is what I think God is, and this is where I know he can take me. So I decided I'm going to call this goal, where I'm going to get, you know, through this trial, I'm going to call it the kingdom perspective, because I like naming things. And I thought, so I'm going to go from A to C, and C is the kingdom perspective. Okay, I'm here at A right now, and I just did my lamentation. So what am I going to do? Well, I decided I needed to deal with this the same way that I deal with every person that I ever really want to get to know more about. And that, it just sounded so trite, because I've heard people say this before. You know, if you really want to get to know God, you need to read his word. Well, when you're desperate, I realized if I really want to get to know God, I'm going to have to really read his word. I had read most all the Bible, except Revelation, by then. And I actually liked reading the Old Testament, because I like stories, you know. I like to get into... You know, they're walking along and their robes are dirty and dusty, and I smell the cattle, and, you know, you can hear the camels, you know, the whole spit thing. And because I get all these pictures in my mind, I sort of like that. But what I realized is I sort of had the same relationship with the Bible that I did with lemon, because I love lemon. I was so happy to see those lemon. And then there's lemon cake, too. And there's lemon muffins. But, like, I love lemon anything. I love lemon candy. I love lemon cake. I love the aroma. I buy Pledge because it's lemon-scented. And I love the smell. But I love lemon. But what I really love is just a teeny bit of lemon. Because what I have to have is a whole bunch of sugar with it. Otherwise, it's way too tart. So it's not really the lemon I love. It's sort of the essence of lemon. And I realized what I'd always loved was the essence of Scripture. I like stories about the Bible. I love singing Scriptures, you know, to music and stuff like that. But the Bible itself, you know, was a little bit dry, I thought, a little bit hard. I wasn't really sure about that. But I decided I got to read it. I got to read it. So I'm also sort of an auditory learner. So I decided I would get I got Audible, which I love Audible, and I downloaded the ESV Listener's Bible. And I thought, this is what I can do. I can listen to the Bible every day. I'm going to listen to it all the time. And the reason why I decided to listen to it every day is because there is a scripture I wrote. Oh, man. Not that I wrote. There is a scripture that I read. Woo, Mona. In Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And see if you've ever really, really considered the scripture before. But, well, you may have, but I hadn't. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven." So we're talking about raindrops and snowflakes. "And they don't return, but they water the earth. And they're making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." I read that and thought, whoa, snowflakes and rain. So these things, what God is saying is my words are like snowflakes and rain. And they come down to the earth, but they don't come back to me like snowflakes, flakes and rain. They come back to me through life, through new life. And I thought, these are the words of God that he's talking about. So I knew then I need to listen to all of them. And it didn't matter if it was the Bagats, the Bagats, the Bagats, or, you know, how many members are in the tribes of Israel, or all those little bitty ridiculous details about, you know, the temple, which I know artistic people think, oh, those are beautiful details. Well, to me, they're nice details, but it wasn't like I wanted to listen to every single one of them. But at this point, I had purposed. I have got to do this. This is the only way I knew to do it. And so I started listening to every single word, and I started listening to them every single day. And in my mind, what I had done was my lamentation had sort of plowed up the ground, you know, sort of plowed up the earth of my heart, because I just got it all out there. And then his words are snowflakes, and they're raindrops, and they're coming down, and they're landing on my now prepared ground, which I don't think I'd ever really prepared that ground for. And what I started realizing is I was listening every single day, and I was able to do that because I wake up a few hours before Skylar does. I started realizing when I would lay down at night that I would get sort of excited. Oh, I'm going to listen to the Bible in the morning. And I, you know, two or three times I thought, who are you? Because I'd never really felt that way before about it. But it was like, so tomorrow, okay, I'm going to listen to Esther. You know, and I had some problems before about the whole Esther situation until I did more research into it. But that's a totally different thing. But so I just started listening. And I'm listening to the Lord. And what I realized is that if I'm doing this every day, and these neural paths are getting deeper, but they're getting deeper with God's word, I start seeing things a little bit differently. You know, a little bit differently. And I know it's because I was putting his word in my head all the time, trying to meditate on him a lot. And so when Skylar would do something, I can remember the first time he had done something, and I was like, I'm not going to do that. And I remember looking at him and thinking, he's an image bearer of God. I am so irritated right now. But that man, that 28-year-old man in front of me, is an image bearer of God. And somehow it was like, I've got to honor him. He is an image bearer of my King. And so it started helping me to look at him differently. And then even the different situations that we were going through, you know, I mean, Skylar, bless his heart, the whole thing with him not feeling internal pain has really, you know, some of you know he was in the hospital for 14 days in November because, of course, he didn't feel it. I noticed he started breathing a little odd and, make a very long story short, he had a huge encapsulated mass of infection in his chest wall that was pushing on his right lung. And they said that if we had not gotten him into the hospital within 7 to 8 days, he would have died because it was so large it was going to explode. And you know what it turns out that was? So loopy. When I told you that, you know, he'd had the appendectomy 2 years earlier, and he had become septic because nobody knew his appendix had exploded. Evidently, a tiny amount of sepsis remained in his body. I didn't know this could happen, and it encapsulated, sort of put a little hard shell around itself, and it started growing. And so 2 years later, it's so large it's going to collapse his lung. So, you know, we're in the hospital. This is just, you know, this past November, they have to do a thoracotomy, pull all that thing out, stick a tube in. He's got a chest tube in for 8 days. And while they're doing that, they're running every test in the world. We find out that he's got way too much copper in his blood, which is just a weird thing. And that he also has a large, large tumor on his pituitary gland. Now, a lot of people, probably some of you have microtumors on your pituitary gland and you live your life, you never know it. But when they become macro tumors like Skylar has, they will eventually cause you to lose all your peripheral vision. And so now that's something we're dealing with. How do we remedy this? Because there's a lot of implications for it. But anyway, so I'm feeling better about Skylar. I'm feeling better. But still, I would notice that when something would happen sometimes, you know, I could see God, but other times I would like snap. And I realized that's when in scripture it's talking about that, you know, your faith life does display itself. to you and to everybody else when you're in these trials. And so it's almost like God's given me a mirror. And when I snap, it's like, oh, baby, you are not where you thought you were going to be at this point, which is a good thing. I mean, I am thankful for that, because otherwise I could see myself just sailing on thinking, oh, me and Jesus, we're doing great. But then when I snap, I know I'm not. And I start thinking, there's got to be something else. There's stuff I'm not doing. And I started thinking about the whole principle of praise. I've heard my husband talk about that 100 times, about how important it is to be grateful and to have gratitude in your heart. And that, I mean, and there are all these studies that are being done by non-believers, non-Christians, who just talk about people who have gratitude. And it helps with your stress. It helps your mental health. It helps your physical health. You sleep better. People who have more gratitude are much less likely to retaliate against somebody that they're angry with. I mean, it increases your lifespan. It's amazing all those things that the gratitude does. And as believers, we actually know the person that we're supposed to be expressing this gratitude to. And I thought, you know, I'm not really doing that. So I decided I was going to start expressing praise to the Lord every day. And so now, every single day, one of the things that I am so not on there. One of the things I do is I praise the Lord for everything. I talk to Him, you know, and it's really cool. I like the way I talk to the Lord, because, you know, I'm walking down the street and I'll thank Him for that tree, and I thank Him for the squirrels and the color of the bark, and I thank Him for the leaves. And if I'm in my house, I thank Him for my appliances and those raspberries in my refrigerator. And, you know, my dog, who's the most adorable dog in the world, Skylar abhors my dog. Her name is Zelda. He's the one who named her. And after we'd had her about a month, he said, "Mom, that dog is regret." I said, "What? Regret?" And he wanted me to rename her Regret, which I absolutely drew the line to and wouldn't do it. And so, you know, I'd try to just keep her away from him. But I just started thanking the Lord a lot. And even as I say that, there are times, you know, when we all sort of wonder, is what we believe really what we believe? Is this really, really true? And I just want to sort of tell you, if you doubt sometimes, and sometimes it's really great to have something to just sort of help you, you should read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Now, like the first 2 times I read it, it was so like, woo, way above me. I didn't really understand it, but I kept listening to it, and I listened to it. And I've listened to that but probably 7 times in the last 3 years, and it's made a huge difference. What I'll tell Jim sometimes is Clive and I, you know, C.S. Lewis, he was Clive. Clive and I are going to go have breakfast right now. And I'll fix me a little spot of English tea and get me a scone. And I go outside and I take my Amazon Echo. We call her Echo because Skylar can't say Alexa. And I let Amazon Echo read to me words from C.S. Lewis. But what I did discover as I kept praying and as I kept thanking the Lord and every day and just following this principle of praising Him, that it absolutely made a difference in my life. In Romans 1:21, Paul had said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul's talking about the history of all humanity there. He says that although God made Himself clearly known to all, they did not honor Him or give Him thanks. The call for gratitude is actually embedded in creation itself. It's one of those elements that we really are to follow. And so what I've done, even though I am definitely not there yet, I can feel a difference. I see a purpose now. I feel there is an end that I'm going to, because I'm listening to His words. I'm praising Him. And then after I spend a while thanking Him and praising Him, then I ask Him. I talk to Him. And you know what I started praying for that I had never prayed for before? In that scripture, it says, pray, when the one in James, he says, pray for wisdom. Well, I would always pray that God would fix things, heal things, you know, give me money, move people, that sort of thing. I had never prayed for wisdom. But what James clearly says for us to do when we're in those trials, pray for wisdom. Pray. And I thought, oh, man, pray for wisdom to make it from here to the kingdom perspective. You know, pray for God to give me wisdom on how to love Skylar better and how to negotiate the medical system in America better and how to deal with doctors, which I do all the time, better. And it's made a huge difference. The difference that it's made in the way I feel is it's really much greater than the sum of the parts that I've talked about. And it's one of those things that happens. You know, it's God's, it's the way God does math. You know, God does math the way he wants to do math. And he can multiply exponentially in anything he wants to do. So when I'm irritated and annoyed with Sky, I do see him now more as, I guess a lot of times I saw him as the person who kept me from doing things in my life. Well, now I see him as the person who, he kept me from doing things, you know? Things that would have been harmful. Things that might have hurt my relationship with Jim. Things that might have hurt my relationship with the Lord. But Skylar prevented me from doing that. And it's almost as if the Lord is rotating my brain like 180 degrees so that I can start seeing the joy that's going to come through this trial. And that one day I'm going to be mature and I'm not going to lack anything as long as I can remain steadfast and as long as I can keep on, because the Lord is honoring his words in my life and in my heart. And I would challenge all of you to do the same thing. Just even try it for 2 weeks. I'm serious. It will make a difference. You'll start going to bed at night thinking, I get to hear about Jesus tomorrow. And if you can get an English-speaking person on your Audible, it's even better. Because somehow it just makes it all sound, you know, much more intelligent. I don't know what that is, but thank you so much. I really appreciate you all listening so well, and I know I sort of go over, and but you guys are wonderful, and that's just sort of where I am. I'm on my way to joy.
It really is neat to see people who don't see each other because of being in different services or something, greeting one another and being so glad to chat and talk. And some people who maybe don't know that many people getting acquainted with more people. So that is really wonderful. And it's a pleasure and a joy and a happiness to see that happen. And I'm going to, you know, that first talk I was kind of talking about the music and this vision of what Jesus had and how he lived and what rose up within him and made him able to live in this world. And this second talk, I'm going to talk about the dance. But before I talk about that, I want to think about another image. And sometimes we picture, and there are paintings that picture, that show Jesus standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Instead of Jesus walking into your heart, imagine he is opening the door of his heart and you are walking into his home, his world, his vision, his way of living. And there's no way we could have opened the door. And there's no handle for the door on our side. But Jesus opened the door through his suffering obedience. But when Jesus opens the door of his life, we walk in and we walk into the kind of life he lived. His obedient life expressed costly grace that led to suffering. Mona walked into this life Jesus opened the door to. It is not the life or dance she would have chosen, but it is the one where God has met her and changed her. Her life has involved suffering. It is a suffering that some would have chosen to escape in some way. Some people would say, I cannot do this. And that is the dance step I want to talk about, suffering. Because following Jesus involves suffering, and owning up to that brings joy. And that kind of joy is a noble beauty in our world. There is truth bubbling up all around us as a clear spring of water, but it's covered up with dead leaves of lies, misconceptions, and avoidances. A subtle lie is this: God wants me to have a happy life. He does, but not that kind of happy. Influenced by our culture, parents, our own hearts, we build our own visions of happy, and it rarely involves the image, music, spiritual world from the first talk. Or if it does, that spiritual world is to serve my vision of happy. But happiness or joy most readily comes through loving the struggle of costly discipleship. We have a misconception in Christian circles of not wanting to acknowledge the horror of much of what goes on in the world, almost like it's a sin to see it at all. Because then we are not being positive, and we somehow equate being positive with having faith, which it is not. But God is always about the truth, and the truth is this world has almost endless horrors. We should own that so that we can honestly own the vision of the world Jesus believed in and the Bible presents. Also, avoidance of suffering leads away from serving when it is difficult or being obedient in hard places. Sometimes it even keeps us from thinking very hard or figuring out what we've done wrong. We generally take the path of least resistance. But it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So honor God with your body. The single most helpful thing in having joy now is loving the struggle. It's almost like Mona talking about deciding this is her life. I'm going to be in it. You know, you got to own the struggle. And Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal kind of life to which you were called. Joy is a byproduct of life with God. It cannot be found for the looking. So we should normalize the idea of suffering and struggle so that we will be willing to enter into hardship for the sake of Jesus' work in the world through us. And here are the ways the Bible talks about suffering. I'm going to read them, and I'd like you to try and see how they fit into your life. Suffering long or having patience, James 5:10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Suffering loss, Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Suffering need, Philippians 4:12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Suffering persecution, 1 Corinthians 4:12. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Suffering shame, Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. suffering violence, Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. And suffering is related to growth in our character. Romans 5:3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If these sorts of sufferings, all in the service of Jesus, sound foreign to you, perhaps you have not been living a costly discipleship. Maybe you have avoided clear commands from God in order to keep away from such suffering. So these verses could be discomforting to you. But I am thankful that Mona did not try to escape her suffering. But if you have suffered such things, these verses could be comforting to you. It comforts you by saying this is normal. Sometimes if we suffer, we may feel we are not being positive enough or have not believed enough or just not doing the right stuff somehow. All these verses encourage us. We're on the right path. We, of course, can suffer from our foolishness or someone else's foolishness living in a fallen world. In fact, all hardship is discipline from our good Father. But in these verses and in Jesus' life, this suffering was for the right reasons. Suffering for obeying when it's hard. Joy is discovered on the path of obedience. For example, offering a kind, truthful word in response to clueless condescension. Treating the church as the body of Christ, as an outpost of heaven, and as a relationship to be cherished, and not as a product to be used or consumed. Using your hard-earned money as a way to make the kingdom of heaven more real in this world instead of deserving something for yourself. Even though those verses I read and those thoughts may be heavy, listen to this picture of the noble beauty of joy. And this is from Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The rest of this chapter is heartening because it tells us that all our hardship can be viewed as discipline from God, which brings the great fruit of godliness. But the three verses I read are thrilling because they raise our eyes and our hearts to the noble beauty of following our elder brother who was full of joy. We are encompassed with people who have fought the good fight of faith, the heroes of the faith from chapter 11. And they are watching us fight our battles and remember that heaven's not far off, but it's in the air around us. Get rid of anything that slows you down. Cut out the many things in order to do the few things that matter in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, get rid of sin. And sin is what is wrong for all people at all times. Expect it to be a long race, so be patiently at it. And sometimes I think that Jesus is not the encouragement he could be to us because we think of him as a God, and the God part as God, and the God part outweighs any reality of him being human, and so we don't fix our eyes on him. but do, because he shows us what being fully human is. He is a hero, a leader, the creator of our faith, and he completes our faith. He made it happen. And he struggled and suffered to do it. When he said, "If possible, take this cup from me," he wanted it taken from him. He felt the shame of being thought a criminal and of being crucified, but he thought nothing of it. He scorned it compared to the joy set before him. What was his joy? It probably was beyond our comprehension and crazy, multifaceted. And we mentioned how he viewed the world, but it must have involved yearning for the complete connectedness he had had with his Father, and a joy to bring us into that connectedness by his death and resurrection. And his resurrection was the start of a revolution for our world. So contemplate all of this, and don't wear out and give up or grow weary or let your heart get weak. This little talk has been all about noble fight and struggle, and there is true joy in that. But I want to comfort you, because I know so many of you have been suffering and suffering well and loving no matter how difficult. And for those of you who've been taking a comfortable path, I don't want to scare you off from taking up a more costly discipleship. Joy is a great virtue, and the kind of joy we have been talking about is subversive to the kingdom of this world, and that is what makes it a noble beauty in this world of woe. It is almost like saying the world is of no account to the reality of joy, of this kind of joy. But wherever you are, this promise is without price. God says, and it's on your bookmark, "And I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." And that's Isaiah 42:16. And it seems like that's the end of my talk. But let me pray, and then I want to ask a question. Father in heaven, it seems like these words are so few and so small, but they are so hard to do. And Lord, I ask that you would set in each person's heart here a desire and a willfulness to do your will above all else. Father, I ask that they would seek you with all their hearts so that they would know your will, and then that you would strengthen their inner being by your Spirit and by your goodness, so that they can be your people of the kingdom of heaven in this world. Father, give us all this great desire, and bless it in it. Make it happen. We ask this because of your great love and kindness, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.